If you have your Bibles again, would you please turn to the book of 1 Corinthians, which we have been studying now for several months, and we have arrived in our study at the point of 1 Corinthians 12. And in chapters 12, 13, and 14, it is Paul's intention to indicate the apostolic teaching on the gifts of the Spirit, and then the gifts of the Spirit as related to the love of God in chapter 13, and then the gifts of the Spirit as related to love, as related into the worship service of God's people in chapter 14. So you have gifts and love, and worship in those chapters 12, 13, and 14. We have sought, if you're with us for the first time tonight, we have been seeking here since assuming pastor responsibilities to lay a foundation of a New Testament conviction and repentance and faith in the Lordship of our precious Christ, and have been seeking to lay this great foundation necessary for all of the truths to be built upon. We then proceeded to spend considerable time indicating that every child of God may be free from the temptations, or rather free from the power of sin, though we will never be free from being tempted as long as we are in the world. But we do know there is provision laid up in Christ's death, not only to pardon us from the penalty of past sins, but to deliver us from the power of present temptation. God is more interested in what I am than in what I can do. And God is more interested in what you are than what you can do. And so the fruits of the Spirit are essential to a vital New Testament testimony to our Lord Jesus Christ. Very essential. Otherwise, we would be as artificial flowers, which these are not, without fragrance. Beautiful at a distance, but when you get close to them, not much aroma of the Lord Jesus. And so the Christian, even if he were to have all the gifts of the Spirit, and if he had very little of the fruits of the Spirit, we would immediately suggest that he remember that the Holy Spirit is also the one who gives love and joy and peace and long-suffering and gentleness, and faithfulness, and meekness or teachability, and self-control. These things are absolutely essential in the Christian, and absolutely essential for Christ to be manifested in us. There is no competition between the graces and fruits of the Spirit and the gifts of the Spirit. They are not either ors, they are both and. Because all the long-suffering in the world will not help you with the person who needs wisdom. You may give him your sympathy, but we need divine instruction. And so you see, it is not fair to pit one chapter or portion of Scripture against another portion of Scripture and say either or. Paul said, all things are yours, whether they be of Paul or Cephas or Apollos, all things are yours. And so we take our truth from the Word and back to the Word, always to the Word of God. What does it say? And remember that whatever the Word says is infinitely more important than what any preacher said about it. The Word is still the final call. It's still the last court of appeal. And though every God-fearing man wants to stand before the holy desk and his people and expound the truth, the Word of God is always above what he's saying. And of course, we seek to have our statements in compliance with his holy revelation. Having said that, then, we come now to the gifts of the Spirit and have proceeded to the point of verses 9, right in through there. And we'll start with 8. For to one is given by the Spirit the word of wisdom, what to do in a given circumstance. To another, the word of knowledge by the same Spirit. There'd be some things which you could say, if I only had known this, then I would have done that. And the word of knowledge is that contribution that God gives to your heart and mind, a fact, a facet, a circumstance about which you could have no possible knowledge save God gave it to you. And the case in point, of course, being for one thing Ananias and Sapphira, Peter knowing that they had not laid all the money before the apostolic church, though they were attempting to give that direct impression. He had no way of knowing it. The Lord showed him it was a word of knowledge. How did our Lord know that a certain fish had a coin in its mouth? And when the temple tax had to be paid, he said, Peter, you had a combination of gifts. You find the gifts of the Spirit will cooperate and overlap with each other. which is what we need. One strengthens the other. And when you have the Lord doing this, you had a miracle, you had a word of knowledge, you have them together. He says, Peter, go cast a line into the sea, and the first fish you take up, you will look in his mouth and you'll find a denarii, and there you go pay the tax for you and the tax for me. Now, our Lord paid his taxes. You remember that? And so Peter goes down, fisherman that he was, he's caught a lot of fish in his life, and wouldn't you know, the first fish taken up had a coin in his mouth. Now, there just weren't a whole lot of fish gulping gold coins in Galilee Sea. Now, the coin may have been a miracle by itself. And why? How come this was the first fish that bit? You see? And our Lord had a word of knowledge as well as perhaps the miracle gift working in him. And when he pulled the fish up, there was the coin, and perhaps no one was more surprised than Peter, and nobody was happier than the treasurer of the temple when he paid the bill. And there it was. And our Lord had no way of knowing. You know, the Father, he says, oh, those things which I see the Father do, those are things I do. And the Father would flash on the Spirit of our Lord Jesus what to do, what to find, how to say it. I do only those things which the Father showeth me. Marvelous. And as God puts upon the screen of our souls these things, we may proceed with faith, knowing he has shown them to us. And all the word of knowledge given to some. All right, then what? To another faith. We talked about this gift. It's not saving faith. It's not saving faith. It's a capacity to believe as a child of God for things, for his kingdom's sake, for money, for direction, for the faith gift is a very precious endowment, for it enables you to believe for bodies, for direction, for money, for deliverances. One, just in my own mind, it has to be one of the better gifts, one of the greater gifts with love. And so we find this, the gift of faith. To another, the gifts of healings. It's plural, gifts of healings. In the word healings as well, by the way, by the same Spirit. Those who have a divine endowment, whereby they may pray either with anointing of oil or not, either with laying hands on or not, they are able to raise up the sick. Now, I'll be talking about the difference between a gift of healing by the gift of healings as compared with the healing by the gift of miracles in just a moment. To another, the working, the energizings, the inner workings of dunamis, power, the inner workings of miracles. And this is one of the gifts we'll talk about tonight. To another, prophecy. I'm skipping that because I want us to spend one session on that next Lord's Day evening. I'm going on to the next one. To another, discerning of spirits. And so the gifts, two gifts tonight, the gifts of miracles and the gifts of discerning of spirits. Now, when we talk about the word miracle, we do not mean it in a colloquial sense where we say, my mother was just a miracle of patience, just a miracle of patience. We have this general terminology. Or we say, isn't it wonderful, this little, so many times I go to the little tax deduction income ward of the hospital when new babies are born. And you look down and you see these little itty-bitty fingernails and these little people in miniature. And many times I've said, I'm telling you, these babies are just miracles, just the miracle of birth. It just astounds me what God can do with two microscopic seeds and brought together in union in the woman's body, and the child is born. How does the intricacy of the human being and all the nervous system all come from that? I say, that's just a miracle, these little children coming this way. Now, I'm still not talking about the gift of miracles. I'm using it colloquially, you see. But now when we talk about miracles in the sense that I want understood tonight, I'm talking about that direct intervention of God whereby the laws of nature are either suspended or reversed. Now we talk about the laws of nature. Don't forget who made nature. God built in. The laws of nature are how God usually works. Miracles are how God works unusually. And it is natural for God to act supernaturally. Just as natural for God to do something supernatural as it is for us to do something natural. This is his nature. He's a supernatural God. He's above all nature, for he made nature. He built in the immigrant, migrational laws of the little birds that whoever punched a clock and checked a day on a calendar and said, okay, you robins, get south. Whoever heard of such a thing? They don't read the papers, or my, it's getting cold, the temperature was such and such, let's get out of here before we get frozen to death. God built that into these little folks, these little birds that zoom south and practice their little songs down there and come back singing sweeter than ever in the north later on when it gets warm. Now, this is God. Who told the whales to migrate? These little folks, these little whales, born 14 feet long, they only weigh 2,000 pounds at birth. Who told them when to head north and where they should follow in their normal tracks and path? Who told them about that? Oh, it's amazing, amazing, amazing. Who put in the radar system in the bat so he could go through a tunnel totally black and dark and you could hang wires in there, piano wires, and he can duck every one and not hit one? Who built that radar system into him? And if you want to go back to the only answer that some come up to, well, is that great parenthood, Mother Nature and Father Time, and they've done a miraculous job getting this thing done. But he hath created all things by the word of his power. Everything from the little lowly cockroach, and you men are in the service, you remember in the shower rooms all those cockroaches, man alive, you got in there, you turn on the shower, and 3,000 cockroaches took off. You remember that, don't you, Brother Merritt? He's laughing. I expect one of these days to run into the shower room and find some little cockroach with his own towel and his own little soap coming in to take a shower with me. Never saw a cockroach till I got in the service. And by the time I left, they were giving them chevrons and I was saluting them on the way out. Listen. Well, God made the little cockroach, and I hope he doesn't make too many more, but he made them, and enough is enough. And, of course, we don't know what sin did to these little creatures. Maybe they had a higher, nobler calling before sin came into the world. Maybe the grasshopper and the locust had a higher and nobler calling than previous to Adam's fall and Eve's initiation of it. I don't know. But he's made them, and he's given them. Who tells the locusts to get together and have a convention, and they go through some poor farmer's field and leave nothing but stubble behind, you see? Well, God did it. And we have to realize that whatever nature is now, it's operating under a cursed, and it is. The earth has been cursed. Everything we see in nature now, as glorious as it can be, is also understandably working under a cursed situation. And what will it be? We get some implication of what it was and perhaps what it will be when the millennium sets in. And it says the person that dies at 100 years of age will say, my, he died in his youth. And that the child can sit down beside the hole in the ground where the wasp would build a nest and not have any difficulty. And the lamb will go up and nuzzle the lion. And Leo will turn around and say, hello, honey, how have you been? It'll just be all friendly again, you see. Something has to happen. But sin has put an awful crease in the human race and in the creation. And when he comes back, he's going to make a new heaven and a whole new earth. And it says, wherein dwelleth kata, intensively, righteousness. And that does not dwell intensively where we live, but in that new heaven and that new earth, God is going to vacuum clean everything out that's wrong and start over. And I tell you, we all ought to get our papers in for citizenship just as soon as possible by becoming children of the living God. Amen? Now you're a little quiet, and I must have had a hard day or something. Now then, so we talk about a miracle. I'm talking about God's direct intervention to suspend or to contradict the laws of nature as we commonly observe them. When our Lord Jesus walked across the water, the laws of gravity did not have any effect on him. The laws of gravity were suspended regarding his exercise of faith and miracle power. And when Moses stood before the Red Sea with the harassing forces of Egypt coming from behind him, 1,000 burnished helmets reflecting the sun beating down on them, and Israel with its flocks and its sheep and its children and the sea before them, what was to be? They were to be butchered off in the hot sands in that wilderness. And that voice and that word came to the heart of Moses so that in miraculous power he obeyed and believed and raised that rod and that sea divided. And that wind blew and kept it apart, and they went through dry shod. Now, I have no problem with miracles. If you say, well, I can accept these miracles, but I don't see that miracle. Dear one, a miracle's a miracle. If you see God right, the way he is, he can do what he wants. It's no more difficult for God to divide a sea than it is to make a blind man's eyes to see. The other day, I read a documented report of a man, a boy, who had lost the sight of one eye. Someone had struck him in the eye with a piece of barbed wire. And he came in crying to his mother, and she looked at him and thought it'd be all right. And as the day went on, it got worse. She took him to the best eye doctor she could find in the city. He said, I think we can save it. We'll do what we can. And then he said, I don't know if we can, but they operate anyway. And said, I'm sorry, we can't save it. If we don't get this operation taken care of, he's liable to lose his other eye as well as possibly his life. And so the surgery was done. And after this took place, they fit his eye with a glass eye. And some 2 or 3 years after that, he was in a meeting, and he had come to be saved. And the person leading the meeting assumed that he spiritually was all right, and then found out he wanted to give his heart to the Lord. And then not knowing that the eye was a glass eye, but seeing that it was something different from the other eye, said, why don't we ask God to heal your eye? Well, he didn't tell the individual anything different. And so they prayed for him. And would you believe that with the eyeball previously removed, he began seeing? Now, nobody sees out of a plastic eye. Nobody sees, except this boy did. And the doctors examined him, and he could see with the plastic eye in, he could see with it out. And he went all through the city giving his testimony as a young man. And it's verified. It's verified. You, after all, if you take and count fingers, you can see, you know, if you say how many fingers are closed, that's how many fingers are got up. If you see four, you're seeing correctly. Is it a miracle? A sustained, ever-present miracle. Now, we want to learn to live at home with the miracle God. We want to begin to live at home with the miracle God. It is natural for God to act supernaturally. I don't mean that we're cocky or casual or indifferent about this matter, but to know that in our hearts there is always this God of miracle power. And that this God of miracle power implanted his nature into Moses and Elijah and Daniel and down through the ages. And so a miracle then would be an intervention, a direct intervention by God, contrary to the laws of nature, or to suspend them. Now, the miracles that have occurred in the scriptures of different kinds. They're miracles of supply. And when our Lord took 5 loaves and 2 fishes, you just don't want to invite too many people in for company when that's all you've got to serve. Just not too many. But our Lord felt it would be all right to have a minimum of 5,000 men plus the women and children get something to eat that day. And I just can see, can you imagine being an apostle, being a waiter that day? You're going to be a waiter. And so you said, 5 loaves and 2 fish. So you come, Lord, well, how many baskets? Well, we'll need some more, and we'll need some more. And I said, wait a minute, 5 loaves, and here we need some more, and we need some more, and we need some more, and we need some more. Now, Lord, I just served the first 50. They sat down by 50. Now, sorry, you folks better go home or all. We're going to be fresh out, fresh out. And the Lord said, Peter, another basket. What? Another basket. You take, there's another 50 over there. Well, all right, but I'm sorry for you next 100. We're just going to be fresh out. And Peter. God multiplied through his son. Now, I'm not going to tell you tonight, and I should never do this, because you never say, I want to tell you about something, but I don't have time, so I won't. But I'm going to do it. I read something the other day that was so absolutely astounding, I could scarcely believe it. Now, I don't want to strain your faith, but I do want to stretch it. I'm believing things now that if I read 10 years ago, I would have gone away feeling like I had spiritual indigestion or something. There's a big lump here that I didn't know what to do with. But I believe it. And it's the absolute miracle of the finished gold story. Dr. S.D. Gordon went to Finland and absolutely checked the thing out, lock, stock, barrel, people, witnesses, and everything. And someday I'll tell you that story. Now, come next week. I simply want to say this about it, just so it wouldn't be homiletically cruel, that this dear woman who was a postmistress, and it was no small job to be a postmistress in Finland back in the 30s. You had to take a battery of extensive governmental tests. You don't have all the checking facilities you had here. It all went through the post office. And she was a servant of the Finnish government, handling hundreds of thousands of dollars every year with acute accuracy. And they were trying to build a chapel for God's people in that area, and they'd had precious little money, precious little. And they got an unjust bill from a lumber company, and he wouldn't change it, and they couldn't prove that he was wrong, though he was. And it was 713, whatever the money is in Finland. If I knew I was going to use illustration, I would have had it all out, but I was going to save it for later. 713, does anybody know? Finnish money? How much? Help me? Golden, Denmark, whatever it is, I don't know. Anyway, 713. And she tried, she canvassed, she got all the people she could to give all they could, and they couldn't come up with the money. And all the time, God was burdening this godly woman. She put her money in the box. Put her money in the box. All the time, God kept pressing on her. The feeding of the 5,000. Feeding of the 5,000. She had saved up $91. That's why I shouldn't have gotten into this, because it's too good to mess up, you see. But she's gotten and saved 92 or 94 of her own paper money currency herself, and she put that in the box and still was way below, something like 481 or something. She needed 714. And all the time she was crying out to God day in and day out, Lord, justify us. This thing is wrong. It's not right. You know it, Lord. We need this money for the chapel. And she kept being overwhelmed with this impression, the feeding of the 5,000. And so one night, after much praying and waiting on God, she didn't know what she was doing. But she took the money out of the box and she spread it all on the table and she counted it all. She knew what was there. She'd counted it and recounted it, believe me. And she laid her hands on it and said, Oh Lord, thou who didst feed the 5,000, you can multiply it. You can multiply it. Next morning she counted it and it was up about 60 from the night before. She was still short. That night she took it out again, she counted, and it was more than she had before. She laid hands on the thing and prayed again. The next morning she had 714. Boy, I just about choked on that one. Now, I can give you name, place, facts, and all the rest. It was a miracle of multiplication. We're not used to this. I'm not used to this. It's like talking about someone from outer space or something coming in. But if you'd served bread that day, you would have seen the same thing. If you'd been a prophet and gone over to the widow Zarephath in the Old Testament and said, we just got a little bit of oil left and making a little cake for my child and myself. The famine's hard in the land and we're going to eat it and then we'll lie down and die. And God had sent the prophet and he said, no, don't do that. You go out and you gather all the vessels from your neighbors. Well, brother, there were plenty of empty vessels because nobody had anything. And all the vessels, you take the little bit of oil you got left, you just keep pouring. Keep pouring. And she filled and filled and filled and filled and filled and filled until all the vessels were full. And she said to her son, are there no more vessels in the village? No, he said, I borrowed them all. And the oil stayed. Well, the Lord multiplied the oil. In our human minds, we don't know how this happens. You see, we don't understand this thing. God's a God of miracles. Now, Paul the Apostle knew the effect. Paul the Apostle knew the effect of the miracle power of God among those whom he worked. And if you'll take your Bibles for just a moment, turn please to Romans 15. Romans 15. Beginning in verse 17. I have therefore, says Paul, whereof I may glory through Jesus Christ in those things which pertain to God. For I will not dare to speak of any of those things which Christ hath not wrought by me. Now you'll understand that he's using a double negative. He's saying, I'm only going to speak about those things which he has wrought through me. He says, I'm not going to speak about anything except those things which God has wrought through me. This is what he's saying. He used a double negative, and it's a little cloudy for English. He said, I'm going to speak only of those things which Christ has wrought by me to make the Gentiles obedient by word and deed. He preached, but he did. And the word preceded his doing. to make the Gentiles obedient by word and deed through mighty signs and wonders by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and round about unto Yugoslavia, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. He knew that he must have God's message and God's word that he had. He also knew he would be running into powers contrary to the powers of righteousness. He would be running into the effects of the curse of the sin in the world. And he knew that by mighty signs and wonders, the people could be brought to a saving knowledge of Christ. You say, well, that's just back in his days. Oh, no, that's right in this day, too. And I'll commence to tell you about it in a moment or two. The word plus the deed, and after all, there are some things we cannot gainsay. We cannot gainsay someone who used to be crippled and now they walk. You can't gainsay it. And so God, through Paul, wrought these miracles to make the Gentiles obedient by word and deed. Peter raised people from the dead. Dorcas was a dear child of God, and she was given over to making clothing for the poor and the needy and the cold. And when she passed away, they all mourned, but they heard that Peter was on an evangelistic meeting tour near there. So they sent over to have him come and to be where they were. So they sent over to Peter and said, oh, Dorcas has died. And they said she made these garments for the poor, and she was always looking out for the widow and the orphan. This is what she did, Peter. Oh, Peter, she's dead. She's gone. How many of you are going to rise up and weep over her passing? And Peter waited on God, and his own heart faith began to gather. He put out everyone from the room, and he got in the room alone with the corpse. He took her by the hand. He'd waited on God. He'd seen what the Lord was showing him. Faith rose in him, and he says, Tabitha, thou little daughter. He said, all right, Dorcas, rise up. And he presented her alive to the saints. And many believed, it says in that area, when they saw the thing that was done. Many believed. Now, that doesn't mean that we use signs or wonders as little gimmicks. We're not doing that, and there's not that many around anyway. But we're never to use signs or wonders in a little gimmick entertainment method. God help us. Heaven forbid. Absolutely not. But they have their meaning and they have their power. I want to tell you a true story. Dr. Charles Blanchard was the late president of Wheaton College, Wheaton, Illinois. And he was a nationally known figure, an educator, and a man of God, not one easily duped. Dr. Blanchard was speaking at the 8th Avenue Mission in New York City, where Miss Ray was the supervisor. And on the platform that night with Dr. Blanchard was another man whom Miss Ray called upon to give his testimony. He rose and he said, gentlemen, about 2.5 years ago, I fell deathly ill. He said, my wife was a praying woman, and I had no care for God or the things of Christ. But she was a praying woman, and I knew she prayed long and often for me and for my conversion. But he said, I fell deathly ill and got worse and worse until I was down to under 100 pounds. And he said, finally, I became so weak and so sick that I passed away and died. Now, he said, when I died, a doctor came and pulled the curtain around to separate the dead from the living. But he said, my wife would not accept that, and the wife would not accept his death. She said to the first doctor, no, he's not dead. The doctor said, he's dead. She said, no, he can't be dead. I have prayed for my husband 27 years, and God has given to me the confidence that he would not die before he owned Jesus Christ as Lord and Master. He cannot be dead. Now, he said, ma'am, he's dead. And just to convince you, I will call one of my colleagues. So he called another colleague, another medical doctor, said, would you examine this gentleman and tell his wife that he's passed away? And so the second doctor came, and he examined this man. And he said, he's dead. He said, no, I don't believe it. I don't, if he's dead, he's going to come back again to life. If he is dead, he's going to come back. God's promised me 27 years if I interceded. And God has given me that direct assurance. And she would not accept the second doctors. So they got a third doctor and a fourth doctor and a fifth doctor and a sixth doctor. And they got seven doctors. And they examined him. And you can read this in a book by Dr. Blanchard called Getting Things from God. And they, seven of them, pronounced this man dead. She said, I don't care. I'm going to pray. She started to pray beside the bed. Pray God bring him back to life. And went on an hour, 2 hours, and her knees were sore. She said, bring me a pillow. They tried to remonstrate with her. She said, no, leave me here. The sheet was still, the curtain drawn around that departed man. And she prayed. 6 hours, 7 hours, 8 hours, 9 hours, 10 hours, 11, 12, 13 hours of intercession, and his eyes opened up. And she said to him, she says, "Darling, what do you wish?" He said, "I wish to go home." She said, "I'll take you." And they said, "Oh, you can't take him home. It'll be suicide." She said, "No, he died once already. God's brought him back. God's brought him back." And there he was. He said, "I stand now, brethren, 248 pounds. I still run the fast train for the Pennsylvania Railroad. And God brought me back from the dead. And I've just had, coming back from a little vacation out in Minnesota, and I'm just sharing my testimony as I go, and I want to tell you, God brought me back from the dead." Now, that's after 100 A.D. It happens. And the dear little woman had either the tremendous gift of faith or miracles, and back he came. And Paul says, "Why do you think it's an incredible thing that God should raise the dead?" I tell you, it strikes my incredibility. I remember the first time I shook hands with Tommy Williamson, and I've told some of you this before. We had Tommy Williamson come from California for our meetings in Chicago. And 6 months before that, his boy, who'd been a rascal and a rounder, had finally gotten right with God, got into motorcycle racing. And he said, "Dad, this is my last race, and then I'm going to prepare for the ministry." Oh, it was a terrible situation previous to that. Just tore poor Tommy all up. And I remember meeting Tommy at the airport. I had no understanding of this event in his life. And he quietly, in his own little way, told me about his boy's passing. He said, "You know, I went," and he said, "I tried to raise him from the dead." I had never even talked with a man who would even try such a thing, whose faith was such that God would give his son back to him. I tell you, I kind of looked at him twice, not in fear, but in a respectful wonder. He said, "I prayed to God, Lord, bring him back. Bring again the spirit of this boy into him." But he said, "God gave me an answer. That's the only thing he ever told me." This is what he said to him. He says, "God told me I took him to spare you. That's all I got. All right, Lord." Now, you see, you preach about these things, you talk about these things, but when you meet somebody in the flesh who's, "Well, God did it, maybe he'll do it this time." It just happened. It happened! The early church fathers tell the same thing, that on given circumstances, not just everybody, there seem to be certain circumstances and a common witness among the congregation. And this is an Irenaeus, that those who have been dead have been raised to life again and are with us for many, many years. And he was giving this to his Roman antagonists to prove it wrong if they would or could. In this latest revival in Indonesia, there's a dear little unlettered lady over there. I forget her name, Mama Somebody they call her. Dr. Clyde Taylor, the president of the NAE, was talking to this and told about it. I mean, Armin Geswine as well, down in the back of the Bible broadcast when he was holding special meetings down there, and I slipped in for a morning or two to hear his ministry. And this dear little woman has the gift of miracles, and she's raised several people from the dead out there. Just like that, huh? Well, God's able. And it's a gift of miracles. Now, there's a difference when people come for healing. You see, a miracle would be an instantaneous healing. A healing would be beginning from that point and recovering and coming back well. Lay hands on the sick and they shall have good, Greek says. Mark says, they shall have good. Their point should be from that point of beginning. And our Lord had the same thing in his ministry as well as miracles. When he said to the Father said, "Come down here, my son, die. Come down." And he'd gone up to find the Lord. And it was uphill all the way, 20 miles away where the Lord was ministering. And he'd gone 20 miles uphill. And he said, "Come down. Come down here, my son, die." And the Lord said, "I'm not going. You go now. Your child is well." He's well. You read that scripture, it says he sent his word and healed them. And Jesus sent his word, healed them. The man started back down the hill, 20 miles downhill to where his home was. And when they got there, he said, "He lives. Your son lives." He said, "What time did he begin to recover?" He said, "At such and such an hour." Oh, that is when the Lord said, "Go home, your son lives." And beginning at that hour, they said he began to recover. Now, that was a healing. Beginning with that point and going up to healing. You hold your faith, continue with your faith, thank God for your faith. Then there's the other kind, is miraculous faith. I'm believing for an instantaneous healing right now. Boom. Well, that's a different league. Different league. And it's one thing to have faith for healing. It's another thing to have faith for an instantaneous healing, which would be classified as a miracle. Now, I have seen miracles. I have seen miracles. I have seen people, not through any ministry of myself, I have seen people instantly healed of rheumatoid arthritis. They could, anyone has any acquaintance with it, you know, they can't comb their hair, they can't get their hands up like this, they're locked in, frozen in their sockets, the most painful thing you can imagine. And I've seen them instantaneously healed. And I've seen the joy, and I knew a little bit then why that man that sat at the gate beautiful walked and leaped and shouted, his ankle bones strong, no longer an invalid, no longer lame, walking and leaping and holding on to Peter and John and going into the temple. Oh, we can't appreciate that. All we have to do is to be blind or lame for 2 years, you'd understand why. Yes, indeed. Wonderful. The Lord works miracles. Now, this was part of the gifts of the Spirit, miracles. When I was back in college, Gordon College, about 1946, beginning then, I had occasion through my brother's girlfriend to meet a little man who was great in heart. His name, Tommy Titcomb, the second missionary of the Sudan Interior Mission, which was founded by Bingham. And they took one look at Bingham, at Tommy Titcomb, and they said, man, you wouldn't be one good meal for two cannibals. Little fellow. And they turned him down for missionary service. But God was burning in his heart and bones, and he would not be turned down. So he got on his own little tramp steamer. He got over to Africa and said, here I am. You can't send me home. So he and Bingham went into one tribe. And after a few months, they said, it's not right that this tribe should have two of us. There are thousands around here that don't have anybody. And so someone has to go to the Yagba people, over in the Yagba area. And Tommy Titcomb said, I'll go. Now, the only relationship and the only claim we have as an alliance people on him was that Tommy Titcomb graduated in about 1901 or 2, back when Dr. Simpson was still at NIAC. And so he struck off on his own, walked into one of the chief villages, found the chief and said, where do I live? I'm staying with you. Well, my understanding is they have a guest hut, and he said, you stay over there. And they probably thought, well, he won't be with us long. But little Tommy Titcomb, he stands about this high. He was there, and he wanted to preach the gospel to them after he got the language. But the chief said, we don't want any preaching of that here. You can't preach that in the village. So he'd go up and climb the hill above the village. And above the village, being away, he would shout the gospel down to the natives in the city village. And by so doing, he had the biggest voice I ever heard of anybody, big or small. He used to stand up and say, talk like this, something like this. When I was in Africa, and this is about how I was. He said, before I went to Africa, they used to say, speak up, Tommy, we can't hear you. But after I got back from Africa, they said, quiet down, Tommy, you'll blow the end out of the end of the church. Now, Brother Wishart had a good, healthy voice. And if I were going to have a bet, I'd bet on Tommy Titcomb over Brother Wishart, because he's the only man I ever heard that had a more resonant, stentorian tone. He had to, 300 yards from his hearers in the open air, shouting down the gospel to them. Well, Tommy was there 2 years. He had a massive number of 13 believers and 2 years of labor and prayer. And the hatred was growing for him. And one day, the 13 believers got in a cabin. And the 500 men of the village, with vitriolic hatred, got their spears. And they were going to come to kill them. And they closed that little door in that little hut. They had less protection than you can imagine. They fell on their knees and cried out to God, oh, God, save us, spare us. And for 11 days, they were in there. They had a little water that dripped down through the roof when it rained. They had some hard, sun-dried kernels of corn. That's all they had to eat. And Tommy said, it ruined all my teeth trying to bite down. We're so hungry. Bite down on these hard kernels of corn. I've ruined my teeth doing it. And they kept holding on to God. Later, they find out why those men didn't come right on through. They said there were men in white all around there. There's your angelic ministry again. You hear this all the time in missionary ministries. The men in white were there. We couldn't get there. And they fumed and stormed and fumed and cursed and everything they wanted to do to get their blood. They were cannibals. They'd eaten them. They'd eat them alive. And they kept holding on to God, holding on to God. And then on the 11th day, these savages went off on the hill. They said, we'll get you, we'll kill you, we'll get you, we'll kill you. They went off on the hill. And Tommy heard from God. And God said, go into the center of the village and preach to them. He said, I've heard from God. And he's told us believers, God has told us to go into the center of the village where they hung all the skeletons and the bones of all their victims. They said, no, you can't go there. They'll kill us. They'll kill us. They'll kill us. He said, no, God showed me this. We've got to do it. He flung back that little door, led out to the village with his little apostolic band. And when the 500 savages up on the side of that hill saw that they'd come out, they came rushing down on them with a torrent of screams and curses and oaths and hatred of what they would do. A mob such as we would never contrive of nor conceive of. And little Tommy stood there watching them come, brandishing their weapons of horror and death. And after they got to a certain point, Tommy said, in the name of Jesus, stop! And just like there'd been a 2-inch chain strung right across, they all stopped right there. Like an invisible bond of tow rope, they couldn't get past it. Now I said, I'll sing you a song. He sang them a little song about Jesus. He said, do you like that? If you do, open your mouth like crocodiles. He referred to the native expression. Open your mouth like crocodiles, he said, and sit down, and I'll sing you some more. Can you imagine? They wanted his blood. They were going to string his head and his bones along with the rest. He said, sit down, I'll sing to you. They sat down. And for 2.5 hours, while the Spirit of God went through Tommy and through Tommy and through Tommy, he sang songs that were loaded with words of knowledge. He told them what their sins were, things he didn't even know. He told them what their shortcomings were and the things they'd done, things he never knew. And they broke, and they broke, and in 6 weeks, the Church of the Living God in the Yagba area went from 13 believers to 1,600 believers. Why? The miracle power of God, the gift of miracles of Lord Tommy Titko. A great epidemic of smallpox began sweeping the area. Tommy went and waited on God, Lord, what about this? He said, you tell the people, anybody that comes into the compound of this village will never get smallpox. They were dying at 100 a day. And he went out and told them. And the ones that believed moved on. Nobody got smallpox. And the rest died like flies. You see? And in Yagba country, there's a church that loves the Lord Jesus because the gift of miracles, among other things, was operative in the faithful, believing servant of little Tommy Titcomb. May he rest in peace. And you go over there today, and you can see Tommy Titcomb Bible College. They've named it after him. Among his national people. Well, that's the gift of miracles.